the last chapter but one of the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and the chapter 3, please. As the Lord enables us, I would like us to consider the words, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you." We'll come upon them in a moment or two as we read a few verses here in this chapter 3 of Malachi. Verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." The Old Testament ends in a similar spirit, as does the New Testament. In the closing chapters of the book of the Revelation, we're reminded of the return of Christ. The Savior there says, "I come quickly." Here, the Savior is speaking. "Behold, I will send my messenger," that was John the Baptist, "and he shall prepare the way before me," that was the Lord. Here's the Lord speaking. And he says, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." There was a definiteness about the Savior's return in Revelation. "Behold, I come quickly." Here, a similar spirit. "Behold, he will come suddenly." Come suddenly. I think the same thing is meant in both cases. Everything God does is by and large unexpected by the world generally and by many of God's people. There wasn't too many in Israel who were expecting the Lord to come. Very few of them. Because God's people are so often distracted and their hearts are settled on so many things linked to this world and to life in this world that the things of God slip from their mind. They slip from their mind. Not the first time that I had to go and pick up someone at the bus station, and it was always a last minute dash, for I had forgotten that I had that appointment. Oh, I knew about it, took note of it. But then other things came in to my mind and activities distracted me, and suddenly I was supposed to be at the bus station. I'd forgotten. Well, that happens. Concerning the things of God, we should be thinking about and looking forward to the Savior's coming again. But so often we forget him and all that's connected with him. May the Lord help us to be ever mindful rather than forgetful of the Savior. "Who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap." That's what the Lord does when he comes to amongst his people. There's a cleansing and a purging. I'm reminded of what I was saying this morning about chastening and discipline involving pain. A refiner's fire. You can't be subjected to fire without feeling some pain. And when God begins to purge his church by fire, there'll be an odd blister or two that we will have to endure as the Lord deals with us. He's like fuller's soap. "He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and charge them, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. Then, when? When it's purged. When the sons of Levi, those engaged in the offerings, are purged. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. You can't bring God a sacrifice with dirty hands. Can't do it. The laver was there in the courtyard before the temple for washing. Reminder, can't come with dirty hands. Who is it ascends into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. How often that which we sacrifice to the Lord, be it praise or prayer or thanks, is unpleasant to the Lord because it's offered with dirty hands. Hands stained by sinful habits and ways. But when the Lord purges, then it shall be pleasant. How pleasant was the moving of the Spirit of God and the days of activities? You'll forgive me for mentioning them again. Why should I be ashamed, of course, if I mention them, or even apologetic? Those were glorious days. Like 40 odd years ago, glorious days. And there was a purity amongst the people. You used to look at a congregation, and in my case, I could remember so many of them weeping in repentance, either coming as sinners or as backsliders to the Lord. And I was looking down on the people who, by and large, were living in the energy of their first love. Their hearts were on fire for God. And how pleasant to God was their worship. Oh, that we might have those clean hands again. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God wasn't done changing in his love and mercy. He would have wiped us out long ago. That's what he would have done. He would have grown weary of us long ago. But you see, he doesn't change. He goes on loving. He goes on graciously dealing with his people. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? We'll end our reading there, knowing that God will bless it to our heart. My text is the verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? This chapter, and we have read at least the first 7 verses of it, highlights the promise of the coming of the Messiah and his forerunner, John the Baptist, and also the task that the Messiah will be seeking to carry out. When he comes, we are told, he will be a blessing to those who delight in him. But he will be a fierce and dreadful witness against the wicked. He'll come near to them in judgment. Our text, verse 7, begins God's enumeration of the sins of the Jews. Which sins were the cause of their ruination? Here is first a general charge of departure from the statutes and the ordinances of God's law. It was an early and a long and continued departure from the ways of God. They had so long ago, we are told in our verse 7, begun to forsake the ordinances of God. And I want to think about that today. I want to think about that. Return unto me. They had departed. They were away. They were gone. They turned from God. And I want to think of the need today for a returning unto God. I want us to think about the need of that. We might have no consciousness at this moment, dear Christian, of being away from God, but I assure you that the evidences are there. During the cycle of the year, the earth in its orbit is further away in the winter time from the sun, turned away from it, than it is in the summertime. Now, the difference between the summer and the winter mightn't be that wonderfully great here in Northern Ireland, but it is in most other places. And I suppose we have to say it is even here. So that the distance from the sun has a marked impact upon our weather conditions. It's much warmer, more pleasant, and the earth is yielding her fruitfulness when the orbit of the earth brings it closer to the sun. But when it brings it far away, it's dismal, it's cold, it's dark, and there's a great deadness. There's no growth. Well, that's just the way it is with the Lord. When we go away from him, wintertime sets in. So we may not feel that we have drifted. I suppose we have no consciousness that we're further from the sun. We may look up at the sky and all the rest of it, and our eye couldn't tell that we're a little further from the sun. But we see the evidence of it all around it, in the frost, in the snow, and in the cooler temperatures. These are evidences that we're further away from the sun. And we may argue about how the church fares today. Some people resent the idea of us saying there's a backsliding taking place. They do resent that. Of course, it's pride that is at work when there is such a resentful feeling. But the evidence is there, you know, that we are not as close to the Lord as once we were, and that's because we have gone away from him. But here he says, return unto me, and I will return unto you. Now, the first thing I want us to observe in this text is that the ordinances of religion, the statutes, the laws of God that govern our religion, are of God. They are of God. Look at what it says. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances. divine ordinances. Got to recognize, you know, that the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ is a divinely appointed religion. We have in our Bible that which God has given us. It's not the product of man. It is not the result of man's endeavors and studies and pursuits. Although there are some who believe that. They would tell us that what we have in the present day gospel ordinances and laws set forth in the Bible is the result of a process of evolution in the thinking of man. He set out in the beginning to find God, and he formulated ideas concerning God that were most crude and unlearned, non-sophisticated. But as he continued to search for God, he became a little more enlightened and a little more enlightened and a little more enlightened until he arrived at the position that is set forth in the New Testament. That's how man got there, by his own devices and searching. His philosophizing, his refining of what it was he thought yesterday into something a little more polished today. And of course, man is determined to not stay in this particular position, but he's going to go on thinking and refining and altering and changing and shaping his views about God. So what he believes today, he doesn't intend that he will still be believing that in a few years or decades hence. That's man's thinking. That's man's way. But it's not God's way, nor is it what we are taught by God in His Word. The ordinances, the statutes of God's Word have been given us by Him and established by Him. Now, it's very important, especially for the young ones, that they understand that. We do what we do. We believe what we do. We act as we do. Not because we have all come together and reasoned this out and said, well, this would be the best way. No! We believe and do what we do because that's what God commands. That's what God has established. This is God's way. This is God's way. The Bible is a revelation of the mind and the will of God. If you want to know about God, you've got to read the Bible. You'll find out nothing about God anywhere else with regards to His purpose and His will. Now, the Bible was given over a period of time, some 1,500 years. From the days of Moses to the days of John. Moses wrote the book of Genesis. John, he wrote the book of the Revelation. And between those two men is a summer around about 1,500 years. There is nothing contradictory in the Bible. In other words, Moses didn't write something which John later came along and said, you know, poor old Moses, he didn't understand these things and he's wrong. And I'm going to write to you now what we believe. And it contradicts what Moses taught. No, you'll not find that in the Bible. But rather, what Moses taught has been built upon and complemented by everything that was revealed by God throughout the ages, throughout the subsequent ages, right up to the time of John. There is no contradiction in the Bible. There is a divine unity about the Bible. There is a progress. What Moses said, he did not say in such detail as you will find later writers saying. But what Moses said does not contradict. it is in no way in conflict with that which was later stated. I have a program on my computer that enables me to take a visit to any part of the earth. It's a spinning globe, and I type in a name of a city, and the earth spins round until I'm looking down on the continent in which that city is, and then it'll start zooming in. And you actually see at the bottom of the page how far out you are from the earth when first you're looking at it. It's so many hundreds of miles, and then you're zooming in, and the figure's counting down rapidly until you stop about a mile above the area, and you're looking down on that area. I was looking down on Kapunguria and Eldoret and Kitale in Kenya, and noticing the roads and the rivers, and you could even see the divisions of streets. Now, when I'm looking down on Africa and given a picture of it from, 50 miles up, I am not seeing anything that is contradicted when the computer then begins to move in, so that I'm not looking at Africa from 50 miles up, but I'm looking at it from a mile up, much closer. I am not seeing anything in that second picture that contradicts the first picture. I am seeing it more clearly. I am seeing it in greater detail. But I'm not seeing anything that wasn't actually in that first picture, even though I might not have been able quite to see it. I was so far away. So it is with the Bible. Moses doesn't reveal anything that when John or any of the other writers in later times, when he dealt with it, he reveals something that's entirely different from what Moses says. No, no, no. What they do is that the later writers give us greater details, give us a closer picture of what Moses revealed to us. It's interesting and necessary for us to bear that in mind. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, one of the earliest sermons he preached is found in Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 5 and 6 and 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. In the chapter 5 and the verse 17, the Savior says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy or contradict." That we could put that word in there. I'm not coming to destroy what the law, written by Moses through the revelation of God, or any of the earlier prophets said. I'm not coming to contradict what they said. No, says the Savior, but I am coming to fulfill. Verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Nothing that is in the early books is wiped out by what is revealed in the later books. It is a progressive development of the revelation of God, given us in greater detail. Jesus says, what I'm going to teach you will not contradict anything that has been said before, but will give you a fuller revelation of it. A fuller revelation of it. Furthermore, these ordinances that are spoken of here in our text, these ordinances were given for the people of God, so that they might know God and be able to advance His honor and glory. That's the purpose of the Bible. It was given that you might know God
that you might enjoy God and that you might serve God. You can never know God unless you turn to the Bible. Now, wherever in the world there is no Bible, it doesn't mean there's no religion. There's any amount of religion. And what you have is man's representation of what he believes and thinks God is like. So that you go here and you see what one man thinks God is like, you go yonder and you have another man's idea of what God is like, and it's very different from the first man, and you go to a third man, he has another view altogether. That's why you have all these different religions in the world, the Muslims, the Sikhs, the Hindus, and all the other brands and varieties. That's man without the Bible trying to get together a picture of God. But you can't do it. It just cannot be done. God must reveal himself unto us. Do you remember the man who was healed of his blindness in John 9? He's healed of his blindness. And he, in his telling the religious authorities who it was that healed him and how it was he was healed, annoyed them all because he was indicating that it was Jesus had done it. And they didn't like that. The authorities didn't like Jesus being given any credit for ever doing anything good. And so when he refused to change his story and his witness and his testimony, they threw him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him. And when that happened, the Savior drew near to him. And the Savior says to him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And the man said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe?" He didn't know who the Son of God was, who the Messiah was, who the Redeemer was. And the clue, though he had been both healed by him and had been spoken to him. He had been spoken to by the Redeemer, but he didn't know him. Because you see, man can't know God, no matter how he is brought even into the presence of God and made to see the wonders of God. He can't know God until God imparts an understanding. And Jesus said to that poor man, "He who speaks to you is the one you're looking for. I'm the Son of God." Man looks up into the night sky, beautiful, glorious. Does he see God? Does he trace anything of God's handiwork there? Not at all. Not at all. Because you see, it's only through the Bible, the ordinances that are spoken of in our text, that man can know God. There's no other means of knowing God or of his knowing his glory and his wonders and his splendor and his majesty. There's no other way of understanding what his will is. There's no other way of understanding how we should worship God than through the Word of God. That's what the Bible's all about. When Luke, for instance, took up his pen to write his gospel, what was it he said? Well, at the very beginning of his book, he says, verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Here's why this this gospel was written under God's inspiration, that men might know the certainty of the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go to John's gospel, and these are familiar words, for I've often used them when preaching. In the last chapter but one of John's gospel, the chapter 20, the closing verses, that is verse 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. What has been recorded in the Gospel of John have been written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That's why John wrote this account. That's why all these things are put down in John's Gospel, that ye might know that Jesus is the Christ. Look at Acts. Not going to take too long going through all these things, but look at Acts, the chapter 8. There we have the wonderful, wonderful story of the conversion of the Ethiopian. And in verse 34 of Acts chapter 8, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. You see, this man didn't understand, didn't know. Even though he was reading the scriptures, but he didn't understand. He couldn't grasp what it was that was being said to him. He preached unto him Jesus. He's explaining what the prophet Isaiah was saying and who he was talking about. And Philip showed him, it's Jesus. That's who Isaiah was speaking of. And the next verse says, and when they had come to the water, verse 36, the man says, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. See, he had come to understand things. He had come to know things. Because God had enlightened him. Yes, through the scripture, through the preaching of Philip. But God had imparted understanding. And that's the only way. Through the Bible and the enlightening grace of the Holy Ghost. That's the only way by which men may know God, know his glory, know his purpose, know his will, know how to worship him, know how to live and serve him. By the Bible. That book you hold is a mighty treasure. A mighty treasure. There's not a book in the world like it. You know, if you go to any textbook or any great book of learning and instruction, you'll see edition 1, edition 2, edition 3. Oh, maybe sometimes they go through dozens of editions. And there's a little introduction or a preface before each one. And the writer will say, you know, I changed this since I wrote the last edition because I think that I need to be more clear and I've come to understand this. And right through it, there are all these changes and alterations. When God wrote the Bible, he didn't say, oh, by the way, I think I'll print another edition because there's a few things that I didn't quite get right in the first edition, but I'll put them right in the second edition. No, that never happened. There's only been one edition of the Bible. One edition. Now, men have tried to change it. Men have tried to change it. But despite all their attempts to change the Bible, God has seen to it that there has remained in this world a faithful copy of what God gave. I believe the translation that we use is that faithful copy. I believe this is the Word of God. And I don't like people who come along and update it or upgrade it or alter it or whatever. Don't like it. I'm afraid to give my approval to them because it suggests that God sort of got it wrong in the past, or at least didn't superintend His Word carefully enough and allowed men to get it wrong. And once you go down that road, you're quite properly going to say, well, if there was one or two things wrong, I wonder, are there any more things wrong? And I wonder, indeed, am I trusting in things and doctrines in this book that maybe a year or so from now it will be discovered they were wrong? No, I'm frightened of going to the place where I approve of someone saying, I can improve the Bible. Don't like that. It just causes my soul to recoil. This book will do me. But it's written in antique English, you say. So what? So I have to look up one word in 10,000 in the dictionary? And once I look it up, I don't have to look it up again if I've half a brain at all. So what's wonderful about that? No great difficulty. Of course, in a world with an ever declining and shrinking vocabulary, so that half of conversations are made up of grunts, and the other half you've sort of got to guess at what they're meaning. People will say to you, I went along, you know what I mean? Not really, you only went along, that's all I heard. What else? Where did you go to and why were you going? Then I might understand. And that's the way folk talk today. It's all abbreviated. They run out of words. So limited is their vocabulary. And they're limited in their vocabulary because they don't read. They don't read. I was noticing or hearing some time ago a bit of a discussion that one of the great problems with university courses is that people go for easy options in their A-levels. And they turn up at university and they want to do a bit of engineering. And here they have an A-level in dance and theatre. Or in some other trivial subject matter that's easy to obtain a good result in an A-level. And they think that they can go from this study of dance to building great engineering feats and studying all the principles involved in engineering. And they then discover they can't do it. So they can't have that course. And the land is robbed of these skills because of man's folly and his declining desire to be acquainted with the vocabulary of his own language. We don't need to change the Bible. Certainly don't need to change it because God made mistakes, and we don't need to change it because it's written in Elizabethan English. Rather, that's one of the reasons for keeping it. You will never find an English text that reads with such sweetness and fluidity and harmony as does the English text of the Authorized Version of the Scriptures. There's a beauty in it. There's a beauty in it. I've said enough about that. The only means of gaining a knowledge of God is through the ordinances that He has revealed to us in this book. Obedience to these ordinances are for the benefit of God's people. That's why he has revealed them. That's why he has established them. This book is not written to torment you, annoy you, to burden you. But this book, rather, has been written in order that the people of God may benefit from what it is that's revealed in it. If we submit ourselves to God's word, if we submit ourselves to what is recorded here, then we will enter upon an enjoyment of God as we experience his love and his mercy, and we will be thus prepared for glory. We read this morning. Did you notice it? I certainly did, and thought there's a verse I can use when I'm preaching this afternoon. 1 Kings, the chapter 2, is where we read this morning. And in the verse 3, you remember how David is charging his son Solomon in the closing days of his own life. He's reminding Solomon, keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest. That's what he was telling them. Oh, we want to keep up the family tradition. No! Oh, I don't want to allow this old Hebrew religion to die out. No! I want you to walk in the statutes of God's word because you will be prospered. There is no prosperity outside of what is taught in this book. Let every person here learn that. Please, please, please. You cannot prosper. You cannot advance. You cannot enjoy the blessing of God or enter into peace and security if you don't follow the teaching of the Word of God. That's why we have been given this blessed book. This is the Word of life. Cornelius was told by the angel that he was to seek out Peter and he will give you words of life. He will give you words of life. Isn't it a wonderful privilege? That whether as a preacher or you as a distributor of tracts, you're distributing the Word of life. The Word of life. That's what this book is. Because the statutes and the ordinances ordained by God are for the benefit and for the blessing of the people of God. Let me notice something else with you, please. From these ordinances, God's people have habitually departed. They have been continually departing. That's what it says. Read the verse. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. We're born to die. From the moment we're laid in the cradle, we're heading for the coffin. And whatever process of growth we go through, an advancement, it is marred by the fact that in the end it will come to nothing, it will come to death. So that we're on a road departing from life as we set out on the road of life. From the moment that we are born again and brought into an acquaintance with God, of God, through his word, there's a tendency for us to depart from his word. a tendency to do that. That's what God says here. This is his observation, and therefore it's true. From the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances. From the days that I gave mine ordinances to your fathers, there's been a departing. There's been a departing. Listen to what Ezra had to say. Ezra 9, verse 7. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. Because we've been in a great trespass. We've been turning away from God's word since the days of our fathers. Now, why is this so? Why is it, Christian, that you will depart from the Lord if you're not stopped? Why is it? Well, it's not too easy, or not too difficult, rather, to work out. First of all, it's because that there is within every Christian a nature which hates the rule of God. Every one of us here has a nature that hates the rule of God. As Christians, we have two natures. That which is born of God and loves the Lord, and we have the old nature, and that hates God and everything that is of God. And it wants to get away from. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? What was the first thing they did? They hid themselves in the garden when they heard the voice of God. They hid from God. We don't want to have anything to do with him. Come on, Eve, let's go and hide here in the bushes. Don't want to have anything to do with God. Because they were both sinners now. Now, before they had sinned, they delighted in God's company. They delighted in God's company. It was the very joy of their being to be in God's company. But now they'd sinned, and they had a sinful nature that hated God. And man's been doing that ever since. Trying to get away from God. The prodigal son said, I want to get out of this house. I'm sick and tired of the way this house is run. And my father's law is here all. Everything I have to do according to him. I want to get out. And so away he went. Because he had a nature different from his father. We have a nature that promotes a departure from God. Christian, you better know that. You better know that. If you have a heart complaint, you take your wee tablets every day. If you have diabetes, as I do, you take your wee handful of tablets every day. And I suppose I could rattle off a half a dozen ailments. And we're all taking a wee tablet or something or other for it every day. And we never forget. Here's what I have. Here's the weakness. Here's the flaw. I need to counteract it by taking this wee tablet. Well, let me tell you, you have a greater flaw in that you have an old nature that hates God. And you better take something for that every day. You better take something for that every day, or it will bring you down to ruin. It will bring you down to ruin. Psalm 19. I have a whole lot of little verses here I'd like to have looked at, but I'm just going to look at this one. The Psalm 19. Verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. See, Our errors are so difficult to grasp, they're a secret. But Lord, cleanse me from them. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. See, here's a man that knew, I've got a problem within me, for I have a sinful nature. Oh, I'm born again. I have a new nature. Praise the Lord. It loves the Savior, delights in His Word. But I still have the old nature. And if it can work its works, it will get me to leave God. That's what it will do. That's what promotes backsliding. Romans 8. Romans 7 and the verse 18, I think it is. Romans 7, the verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I know not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, or an authority, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He wanted to be delivered. He knew he must be delivered, or he'd be carried away by the power of sin. That's why we backslide. That's why we depart from the law of God. Because there is within us an old nature that hates God's law, and if it gets its way, it will carry you away from the law of God. The second reason why we backslide is because we're surrounded by an atmosphere which promotes rebellion. We're living in a society. No matter where in the world you live, you can say we're living in a society which is opposed to God. And it doesn't like people to obey God. It doesn't like people to obey God. Oh, there were occasions when such were the numbers of God's people in society that laws were passed protecting them. They were powerful enough to have these laws passed. But when the numbers of God's people began to dwindle, you know what happened? They changed those laws, they get rid of those laws, and they don't want that people, that group who profess faith in Christ, to be protected anymore. Now they want sodomites to be protected, the rebels against God, those who follow an obnoxious and wicked and filthy lifestyle, they must be protected. They must have their way and not be rebuked in any way. That's the atmosphere in which we live. The Bible says this. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world lies in wickedness. It's cradled in wickedness. It's comfortable. It's lying back relaxed in wickedness. The word lieth actually means. It refers to a baby lying in the cradle. That's what the world is. The world loves lying in wickedness. It doesn't like those who says wickedness is wrong and who try to live contrary to wickedness. It doesn't like them, and it exerts influences upon them. It tries to get them to change their mind. It tries to get them away from those laws that govern them. That's why people backslide. That's why God's people are subject to backsliding. Because the atmosphere of the world in which we live is such that it will draw us away. It will draw us away. You keep the wrong company and it will draw you away from God. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You listen to evil communications, evil talking, evil thinking, evil habits. You get there where all this evil is going on. It'll corrupt good behavior. It'll corrupt good behavior. Nature within, the atmosphere surrounding us. Above all, there is that great and powerful being who seeks to stir up rebellion against God. I'm speaking about the devil. The devil promotes evil. The devil promotes rebellion. He even tried to promote it in the life of the Lord Jesus. He came and he tempted the Lord Jesus and he says, if you bow down before me, you know, and worship me, there's wonderful glories for you to enjoy. He was trying to get the Savior to turn against his Father. Of course, he didn't get anywhere with the Lord Jesus because the Lord Jesus is impeccable. You know what that means? He cannot sin. He cannot sin. But you and I can sin. Therefore, when the devil comes to us, sadly, he can work his way if God does not protect us. And if we don't take the necessary steps that God requires of us to protect ourselves. And that's why men forget God, forget his ordinances, forget the cross, forget Calvary. That's what happened to poor old Peter. He forgot who the Savior was. He forgot the purpose that the Savior had revealed. Why it was he had come. What it was he was seeking to do. Peter forgot all that. Denied the Lord. He was in bad company, you know, when he denied the Lord. And it was the company he was in that promoted him or provoked him to deny the Lord. You just study it out. Somebody said to him, were you not one of them? And said it in such a fashion as to put across to Peter, surely you couldn't be so stupid as to be one of them. Surely you're not one of those idiots. And they so manifested the malice of the depraved and sinful heart that Peter shied away from owning his relationship to Christ and said, no, I don't know him. And then he warmed himself by the fire where there were others gathered. And they said to him, no, I don't know him. Bad company. And the great objective of the devil was accomplished. Jeremiah spoke of preachers whose task it was to cause the people of God to forget God and turn from his law. That's why we backslide. God says that from the days of their fathers they had gone away from his ordinances. That's why it's so necessary for a preacher to preach and remind the people of the ordinances of God. That's why it's so necessary. We can't change things in the house of God. We can't change how God is worshipped. They're ordained by him. Any deviation from them, and we're into territory that God has not decreed that we should be in. We're in sinful territory. We're in rebellion. That's where the devil wants us. That's where the world wants us. That's where the old flesh wants us. And that's why men backslide. Now notice, please, that in turning from God and his ordinances, we rob ourselves. It says here, Even from the days of your fathers, ye have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me.
See? They turned away. And they robbed themselves of God. They'd gone away from God. That's what happens. That's what happens a nation when it departs from God's word. It's robbing itself of God. Now think of that. Think of that. You cannot lose any greater treasure than that of God's presence.
Yet people cast away the knowledge of God. Cast it away. Men who turn their back on God and go away, God turns their back on him or them, and he goes away. I'll just remind you of one simple illustration of what it is I'm speaking of. Remember Revelation chapter 3, remember verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's a church that had turned its back on the Lord. And the Lord was gone. They'd lost the Savior. They'd lost it. It was outside the door. I often like to repeat the fact that this is used as a gospel text, but it has nothing whatsoever to do with unconverted men. Christ is speaking to a church. A church that had lost God because it had turned away from his ordinances. Turned away from his word. And Christ was gone. And they were poor and naked and blind as a result. As the verse 17 of Revelation chapter 3 tells us. They were poor and naked and blind. That's what happens when you lose God. It's like when your body loses its health. It begins to decline. It begins to lose its vitality, its strength, its power, its whole zip and zest and energy. It's losing its health. Well, God is the health of our souls. The health of our countenance, the Bible says. And when we depart from God, we enter an unhealthy state. And we begin to decline. We become, as happened, you remember Isaiah chapter 1? What an unhealthy state they were in there. In that chapter, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, that have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should they be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint from the sole of the foot. Even unto the head there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." What a state of health! And that was the state of a people that turned from God. You rob yourself of God when you turn away from his ordinances. That's why I tremble at people saying, "Oh, we'll worship God this way, we'll change that, and let's not have the service in this form." If the service has been, up until then, a form that is in total agreement with God's word, to change it could threaten God's presence in your midst. Because the change is usually provoked by a desire of the flesh to dress things up a bit. Now, there's churches not that far away from here, and they love the banjos and the guitars and the drums and the loudspeakers and the idiots dressed up to sing, so-called. Couldn't sing to save their lives. And their singing usually threatens everybody else's life and quietness of mind. And what they sing is rubbish. And that's why they brought in the change, to let these clowns loose on the congregation. This is wonderful. This will bring the people in.
It may well do, but it'll drive God out. It'll drive God out, my friends. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. Very quickly, please note that God in mercy calls for a returning. Return unto me. Isn't God patient? Isn't he loving? You know, God doesn't benefit anything from us. I don't know how long what I was about to say now sounds silly as I was about to complete what I was about to say. I was going to say, I don't know how long God abode in divine solitude. It cannot be measured. For God, who is eternal, abode eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in glorious isolation. It was nothing. Not an angel. Not a star. Nothing. And God was perfectly happy. For God, who is perfect, can be no other way than happy. But it pleased him to create a world for the benefit of man, not for his benefit. God doesn't need you, nor does he need me. But in mercy, he knows we need him, so he calls us back again. He calls us back again. Would you notice the personal nature of true religion? God does not say, return to church. He says, return unto me. You can go to church and never meet with God. True religion is a relationship with God. That's what true religion is. It's not going to church. It is a relationship with God. Going to church is in pursuance of true religion. It's going to the place that God has appointed where we may fellowship with him. But you can go there and not fellowship with him, and you know nothing of him when that happens. The personal relationship and the personal nature of true religion. What a blessed promise God gives to encourage a return. He says, I will return unto you. He will return unto us with his arms laden with good things. Like the prodigal, when he came home to a house where there was a feast immediately prepared. Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come in unto him and will feast with him and he with me. What blessings await this country if it would turn to God again? What blessings await this congregation? What await you and me if we turn again to the Lord? This is the very heart of God's purpose and grace. Sin drove man from the garden. God in grace calls man back again to fellowship with himself through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may God work in this land of ours this return that God urges upon his people. For there has been a drifting in Ulster. There's been a turning away from the ordinances of God in Ulster. Going to Hindu festivals is belittled. It means nothing. bowing in prayer with a priest. It's all right. It's nothing. Exalting the writings of a devout follower of Romanism, as Dana the singer is, it's nothing. Urging people to read and take it in, it's nothing. That's all marks of going away from God. The things of God don't count as once they did. Greetings of some form or other to Sean Brady when he became cardinal. That's all right. That's a departure from God. And we need to come back again, men and women. We need to come back again. My time is gone. I better leave it there. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts.